Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. We ask that you'd be with us now as we look at the inspiration and infallibility and authority of the Holy Scriptures as they are given through the work of the Holy Spirit by the prophets and the apostles. And so please grant us grace to see these things, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what we're talking about in the chapter today, which is chapter number 6 in this book, Inspiration of the Prophets and the Apostles, we're looking at a number of things. We're looking at the foundation of the church, what I read from Ephesians chapter 2. The foundation of the church is built on, and Paul mentions there, prophets and apostles and Christ being the cornerstone. And the idea there, we have this illustration that's given by him and by Peter and others of the church being a building, of us being individual stones brought into that building. But the foundation of that is prophets, the prophets both of the Old Testament as well as New Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're talking about here is the looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament through the prophets and in the New Testament through the prophets and the apostles, and what the distinction between the ordinary gifts of sanctification, ordinary gifts that have to do with our salvation, versus the extraordinary gifts, which are gifts that were given for a particular purpose. Supernatural gifts is another way of looking at it. And they are for special service in the kingdom. And so the point that he makes throughout this chapter and that he makes in his lecture in this book is that the ordinary gifts pertain to all Christians, all believers throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. They have to do with salvation. Ordinary gifts do. But the extraordinary gifts, the special gifts of the Holy Spirit, are given for service, and they were given in particular in connection with the revelation of the Word of God. And so we find in the Old Testament the special gifts being given to Moses, who wrote part of the Bible, being given to the prophets who spoke for the word of the Lord, and some wrote down what they spoke, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And then in the New Testament, we've got the apostles being given all of these gifts in a permanent measure, whereas they were temporary. Some of the gifts are temporary in relationship to the people that have been given them. He makes the point in his lecture that when it comes to the apostles, they were permanent in the lives of the apostles, but they were for the service of God's kingdom. But for others, they were often given in a temporary fashion. And when he talks about a temporary special gift, it has to do with the fact that God would move some people at some times to reveal something, but he wouldn't always do that, or he would enable a person sometimes to do something, but not always to be able to do it. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul was able to heal. He was able to raise the dead, but he does speak, and I'm trying to remember who it was, one of his companions who became ill to the point of death, and apparently Paul was unable to heal him, and so not always able to do those things. In this lecture, he spends more time talking about something that's not really mentioned in the shorter version in the book that we've got. And what he spends some time talking about, I just want to read this sentence to you. Remember, this was written in the 1800s, okay? It's late 1800s, 1880s, say. the claim for the autonomy of the human mind in the field of theology and an opposition to all authority are marked features in the current opinions of the day. This is what is called modern thought. Now, he could have written that today, last week, whatever, because it has continued since his day all the way up until our day. And he traces a lineage of that to the bad German theology of the 19th century. The Germans were the ones who introduced higher criticism. They're the ones who introduced all these doubts about Scripture. He bangs on Schleiermacher a lot, and he's got a good reason to do that, because Schleiermacher was behind a lot of the stuff that we find in liberal Christianity even today. So it came from Germany in the 1800s, 19th century. But there was this whole idea that has permeated our culture, and we find it growing today, and that is that man is autonomous, that man doesn't need God, that man can make his own decisions apart from God. Seems like I heard something about that in some garden somewhere when some snake was talking, when he tried to and successfully succeeded in tricking Eve into believing that she could become like God and make her own decisions as to what was right and what was wrong and disregard whatever God had to say. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that crops up over and over again throughout history. Shouldn't surprise us that that is sort of a prevailing opinion in our own day. One of the things that goes hand in glove with the liberal theology that still exists today, that he spent some time on in this chapter, is an attempt to divide the revelation of history from biblical revelation and to treat the Bible as a literary work alone. Listen to what he says. He says, the attempt made during this generation to sunder the revelation of historic fact from the biblical revelation and to treat the Bible as a literary work alone, apart from every other consideration, is the most marked feature of modern thought and the ground on which the so-called autonomy of the human mind claims to be emancipated from outward control. Now, what's he getting at there? He's saying what some of these German theologians were saying was, you don't need the Bible to make decisions. In fact, the Bible is no different from any other literary book. This is one of the reasons that when you begin to think about the fact that in public schools today, some places, not everywhere, but some places, the Bible is taught as literature, that's a problem. Because as far as they can go is to this failed theology that the Bible is only literature written by men who were inspired by the spirit of their age. They might have been holier than other men around them, but there's no direct revelation from God going to them. And therefore, it's a nice work of great religious literary fiction. That's the far as you can push it. Is literary fiction. And so what you find is these German theologians, and they had the reason I keep harping on them is they had an impact on American Christianity in the early part of the 20th century to divide the Bible from Revelation, to divide the historical Jesus from the Jesus of faith, to divide all of these things so that when the apostles wrote, they were guided by, they were not inspired as such. Although they would use that term inspiration, but they don't mean by it the same thing we mean by it. That just means that they were just lifted to a higher plane and they were enraptured by contemplation of God. And this is man's religious thoughts about God, but it doesn't have to be true. Okay, that's where you come down when you start on that. It doesn't have to be true. It just has to be religious sentiment.
Subjective and, versus objective.
Yeah, completely subjective versus objective. And who's to say whose subjective expressions are any better than anybody else's subjective expressions? So, like I said, he bangs on this because it was becoming prominent in his day. And he saw it. And he wrote against it very clearly. And praise the Lord that God gives us men in every generation that are able to discern the times and see what's going on and say, hey, you know, hang on here, this is wrong. And he does that very clearly. He says, an admission that the Bible is nothing more than a literary work of men carries with it consequences the most disastrous. Because what happens there is no longer is the Bible the court of last resort. In other words, if you've got a problem that develops in the church or in society, you don't turn to the Bible for the answer because it's just the opinions of men. You come to your more enlightened opinions that have come in your generation because you're more highly evolved than those dudes back in Galilee and Jerusalem back 2,000 years ago. You are a modern man, and they were primitive folks who you know didn't have the internet and didn't have this, that, and the other, and therefore we're so much better than they are. That's the impression. Of course, he didn't have internet in the 1800s either, but he's just saying that you no longer have a standard by which to judge right and wrong. You no longer have a standard by which to judge anything. And he says it opens the floodgates of uncertainty and error, and it proves to be fatal. Okay, so he's very clear about that. Then he launches into what we actually have in here. So he's made those comments. He's going to come back to those at the end of his... He gives lectures. It's about a 20-page lecture in this book, which is condensed into about 3 or 4 pages in this little one. And so they took the most important stuff, but they left out a lot of this really interesting background thing, I think. Okay, so he comes to the Old Testament, New Testament. He says there are two kinds of gifts. The ordinary saving gifts and the extraordinary gifts for official service. And those are the two things he sees both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Ordinary saving gifts is the grace that God gives of regeneration, of faith, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, so that men are actually saved. I mean, it's just he continues to do it. Every single Christian receives the ordinary saving gifts, or you couldn't be a Christian at all if you didn't receive those gifts of repentance and faith and the Holy Spirit working in you in sanctification and so on. But not every Christian receives extraordinary gifts for service. And so you've got Moses in the Old Testament. You've got others that receive special gifts from God in terms of leadership, in terms of receiving revelation, in terms of writing down revelation, and all of that. And it's always tied into, these extraordinary gifts are always tied into the office that they're performing. And so Moses is a prophet. They're followed from the time of Samuel onward, a school of the prophets where you've got multiple prophets. You've got writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You've got prophets who didn't write but who were written about like Elijah and Elisha and others, Micaiah. He's mentioned in the book here. He's the one who received revelation from God about Ahab. It's the last chapter of 1 Kings, where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, goes to Ahab, the king of Samaria, and they sit down and they have a powwow, and the king of Israel says, there's this city that I really want to take that we really ought to get, and will you go to war with me? We'll take it from the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat makes the mistake of saying, my people are as your people, my army is your army, and so forth and so on, let's do it, but... And at least Jehoshaphat is a godly man in this. He said, let's inquire of the Lord first. And so Ahab has 400 prophets. I think it's 400. Let me look. Last chapter of 1 Kings. Let's look at that for just a second here. Make sure I got I read it the other day, and I want to make sure I got the number right. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 22. Okay, they're going to war against Syria, and Yeah, about 400 of them. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And all of these prophets, being false prophets, or prophets for profit, as I say, you pay them and they'll say whatever you want to hear. Go up. Yeah, God says you're going to take it. And Jehoshaphat is smart enough to realize, his spidey sense is tingling here. Okay, there's something wrong. And so he says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And this is where Ahab says, well, yeah, we got this one guy named Micaiah, but I hate him because all he ever does is prophesy evil against me, never good. So they send for Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and the men that go to get Micaiah say, hey, now listen, all 400 prophets of Ahab have said, go up and take Ramoth Gilead because God's going to give it to you. You make sure you say the same thing. And Micaiah says, whatever God tells me to say, that I will say and nothing else. This is where we get to the revelation of God. However, when he gets into the presence of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he says, let's see. He answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, the Bible doesn't contain stage directions and notes like this, because if it did, if this were a play, there would be a stage direction for the guy delivering the speech, in parenthesis, in a sarcastic voice. Okay, because that's what the second the words come out of his mouth, we've got the correct rendering of the words, but we don't have the tone of the voice. And he is saying this in such a sarcastic way that immediately both Jehoshaphat and Ahab realize, he's being sarcastic. And so Ahab, believe it or not, says, how many times must I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody being this dense that he actually thinks he can rebuke a prophet of the Lord for what he says? Now, of course, immediately, Micaiah turns right around and he tells him, okay, you really want to hear what I've got to say. I see Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. I see people fleeing to their own tents. I see everybody dead. And in spite of all of this, Ahab and Jehoshaphat still go to war. And you know the story. Ahab tries to disguise himself. Hey, we're two kings. We're going out to battle. Jehoshaphat, you wear your king stuff. You wear the crown, you wear the royal robes, you ride in a royal chariot, and I'll disguise myself as a simple captain over here in this chariot. He's thinking, God won't be able to get me this way. And of course, the battle is engaged, and people see Jehoshaphat, and they assume that he's Ahab instead, and there are 50 charioteers who've been commanded, don't do anything but kill the king of Israel. And so they chase after him and he cries out and they say, whoa, wait a minute. From this dude's accent, he's from the south, he don't sound like our king that we're chasing. Because he's a Yankee. He's from the north. He's from the northern kingdom. And here's this southerner. And anyway, there was a difference in the way that they spoke. And he certainly was able to tell this is not Ahab. So they turn aside. But then the Bible tells us that there's this great, you can't fool God. An archer pulls back his arrow and shoots at random. And he hits Mr. Random right in the section of his armor. The king of Israel is in a chariot thinking he's safe. And here comes this arrow. And it just happens to go in the only place where there's not a joint between the front and the back of the armor. And it pierces into his side. And he bleeds out in the chariot. Propped up, taken out of battle, watches, and dies in the chariot. And his blood fills up the bottom of the chariot. The reason we know that is because then when they get back home again, they wash the chariot out. The dogs come and lick up the blood of Ahab as had been prophesied. Okay, so God had already told him this. So all of this has to do with the revelation of God. Sometimes the prophets received the word of the Lord that was prophetic of something future. Sometimes they gave just simply directions from God, like Moses giving the Ten Commandments. But it was always this extra special, extraordinary gift that God gave to these folks that fit them for office, and they displayed it and men could see it, just like Micaiah here. Okay, so I got excited. I read that the other day. I love that story. So you've got the extraordinary gifts being given for official service. The Spirit is the author of these supernatural gifts. And the point that Smeaton makes in his lecture is that these extraordinary gifts were tied into the revelation that became written down as the Word of God. And so it's all tied to special revelation that became the Bible. Now, because of that, he says, then when the Bible was complete, there was no longer a need for these special gifts of revelation. Therefore, they ceased. And so Smeaton said this in the 1880s. B.B. Warfield, around the same time period, said essentially the same thing. And so we've got it, and this is within the history of the Reformed tradition, that this is our position, that these gifts are tied into the revelation that came to write the Bible. When the Bible was complete, they were no longer needed. Therefore, they passed out of existence. Once the apostles in whom these gifts resided died, then there was no further need for such gifts. And we don't need to expect them today because, why? Why would we not expect special revelatory gifts today?
Because it would add to our closed canon.
It would add to our closed canon, exactly. The only thing that we look forward to, the only time there's going to ever be any new special revelation is when Jesus descends from the clouds on the last day. And that will then be special revelation that everybody will see and experience. But up until that time, no. Okay, so all these people who claim that they know when Jesus is coming back, the ones that are more biblical say, I calculated it from Scripture, although they misunderstand that Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. And some dude did say, but you can know the month and the year. No, you can't. That's not what Jesus meant. So the Holy Spirit is, as to prophecy, Smeaton says, as to prophecy, it was not, as some would have it, mere religious enthusiasm or the exaltation of the religious sentiment. And so he talks about that it was given in the Old Testament from Moses on through Malachi, to rebuke Israel for her sins, to declare divine judgment, to proclaim greatest events in world history. We saw that when we studied Daniel together, that there were things that fit in the in-between period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400-year period that were being revealed at that time. And ultimately, because Christ is the cornerstone of the church, the revelations of the Old Testament and the New Testament point to Jesus, to his incarnation, to his atoning death, to his resurrection, and all the kingdom of Christ as the Messiah. All right, and he takes us to Revelation 19:10. Take a look at that for just a minute here. Revelation 19:10. The last sentence, For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, Smeaton points out, and he makes a good point because he actually goes in his lecture into the Greek language, and he says that the Greek warrants reversing this from the way that we normally read it in English. And so the clauses are reversed. For the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. In other words, prophecy contains within it and conveys Jesus to us. And he says that's really the way we ought to read that verse according to the Greek. That the point was the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets and apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit spoke of Jesus. That's the main thing that he's mentioning here. And then, of course, we've got Peter in 2 Peter talking about holy men of God. Well, let's look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Because remember, the primary things that we're looking at right now are the relationship of the work of the Holy Spirit to revelation to writing Scripture. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. If I can get my fingers to work. Here we go. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that you've got no private impulse. It's not the Holy Spirit working upon an individual for some private purpose, but rather moving him basically to be able to communicate and to write what the Spirit communicated to them. And he goes on and talks about in the Old Testament, there were impulses of the Spirit given to the prophets. The Spirit did not give them this gift as a permanent habit, but only at certain times. He so moved them that they could not but speak or write what the Spirit enjoined them to declare. So when you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, these men often performed prophetic acts as well as speaking some things. And I'm going to make a mistake. Who was it? Jeremiah, I think, was told to lie on one side and build a little building that looked like the walls of Jerusalem and lie on one side and attack it for 300 days. And then God said, I'm going to constrain you so that you can't roll over. Imagine that. And then allow him to roll over and attack it for a certain number of days. And so it was a prophetic thing about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was told he could only speak when God told him he could speak. And so there were times when Ezekiel couldn't say anything, but when God moved him to speak, he couldn't keep silent. And so that's part of the special gift. In the New Testament, the supernatural gifts were abundant, and you find some in people that are not apostles, but they're found primarily in the apostles, who are the ones through whom the revelation of Christ comes to us. And so the Holy Spirit worked with the supernatural gifts with the apostles in the New Testament to help them recall what Jesus said while he was still on earth in his ministry with them, and to give them new revelation that was not given during the time that Jesus was with them. So they had things that they recalled perfectly from Jesus' teaching and ministry, and then they had new things that came along to them as they ministered. We're going through the book of Acts. Peter and John going to the temple and seeing the man who's lame and being able to raise him up. Paul, we're going to look at him later on. Paul being able to raise the dead when Eutychus sits in the window and it's hot and it's long, and Paul drones on, as I can't remember which translation of the Bible puts it that way, but he drones on and it gets long, and Eutychus falls asleep in church, but he happens to be sitting in an upstairs window and he falls out to his death. And Paul goes down and falls on him and raises him back to life. So there are things like that, that we see that the gift of the Spirit does. So Smeaton says, the cessation of these gifts after they had served their purpose was a significant fact. These gifts were limited to individuals and were not universal. Okay, so not every individual Christian had a supernatural gift of some kind, but every individual Christian had saving gifts. Okay, in order to be a Christian, we saw you have to have those saving gifts, but supernatural gifts, no. And he said they were no means coextensive with the possession of divine grace. In other words, you can be saved and not be able to raise the dead. You can be saved and not be able to speak in tongues. You can be saved and not be able to have the word of wisdom or knowledge or whatever. But there are some in the New Testament church that are given those gifts for a particular purpose. And then when they were no longer needed because the canon was closed, we don't need to look for them anymore. So he says, nor is the church warranted to expect their restoration or to desire prophetic visions, immediate revelations, or miraculous gifts, either in public or in private, beyond or besides the all-perfect canon of Scripture. And then he takes on some folks in his day that did. And he also mentions the Church of Rome as doing the very same thing, because Rome believes that they still have revelation given to them. And therefore, his whole argument is people who talk like that and think like that haven't really thought this through. They haven't thought it through because we have in the Scriptures the perfect revelation of God that gives us every single thing that we will ever need. Hang on, let's see if I can find it here. That's my problem when my mind runs ahead of my speaking. All right, maybe it's here.
Just thinking Joe Biden has the option.
Yeah, anyway. Yeah. Yeah, it's not it, but we could, you know, look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I know it's 2 Peter 1:20. Let's see if that's where we just were. Maybe I overlooked it. No, it's not it. Anyway, and I can't find it. I can't think where it is right now. But the Scriptures do tell us that everything is necessary for life and godliness are packed on board the ship and of the Scriptures. There's a term that's used that has to do with sailing on a nautical journey, and it has to do with having everything stowed on board the ship before you start out. And so Scriptures like that, that God, by the Holy Spirit, has packed on board the Bible everything that we will need. That doesn't mean that it answers every question, doesn't mean that, you know, any of that, but everything that we will need is packed aboard the Word of God. All right. And then he talks a little bit about the fact that the miraculous gifts that we see in the New Testament were basically to give proof of the supernatural revelation that was given to the man who was performing that miracle, whatever it was. And it's an attestation. In other words, miracles were not intended by God to ever be believed in on them, on their own, on them, of themselves, but that they were attesting to what the man who performed them was teaching and about to say. So you know, here it is, the official stamp of approval of God. This is my holy prophet. This is my holy apostle. Listen to him, just like Jesus said with, just like God said about Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration.
Authentication.
Yeah, authentication, basically. You know, undeniable evidence that they were speaking and were writing by divine inspiration. Okay. And then he talks about the relationship between fact and word, that we see the manifestation of something happening and then the word explaining it. So we see Jesus coming and then we see the rest of the New Testament explaining Jesus coming. That's really where he's going with this, is that we the facts occur first, we see those facts, and then we have God's divine explanation of those facts given to us. And he also makes the comment that predictions of, like the miracle of knowledge, or had to do with things that could be verified. In other words, that when Moses, Samuel, Elijah, or Elisha talked about things, they talked about something that was near at hand, not something that was happening all the way on the other side of the world. In other words, you couldn't verify a prophet who said, over in China, when they've never heard about China, there's an emperor so-and-so who's going to die. Well, that doesn't do you any good. But when Micaiah says, if you ever come back from this battle, then God didn't speak through me. That's a verifiable thing, okay? I'm telling you, you're going to die. You go into this battle, God is going to kill you. And if you come back alive from this battle, God didn't speak through me. But you know, if you don't come back, God's speaking through me. That's essentially what he's saying. So it's something that's near at hand that's verifiable in that sense. Okay, so he spent some time talking about the fact that the New Testament, incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection of Christ, we have in the New Testament the perfect narrative of these facts in the written word of God. And then I thought this was interesting. It's found in our book on, let's see if I can find the page here. On page 46. That second, that first full paragraph that starts of the written word, let me read it from the lecture that he gave. We may not unfitly say that as God is said to humble himself to behold the things that are in the earth, Psalm 113, verse 6, and as the Son humbled himself when he became obedient unto death, Philippians 2:8, so the Holy Spirit abases himself in giving his message, however lofty the manner, in the form of speech which often resembles a mother's accommodation to the capacity of an infant. In other words, what he's getting at there is when the Holy Spirit reveals to us the will of God, he doesn't reveal it to philosophers. He doesn't reveal it in language that is hard to understand. He reveals it in language that, given the work of the Holy Spirit on the person's heart and mind, is easy to understand. In other words, the words themselves are not hard. He's not going to use sesquipedalian words. He's not going to talk about perspicuity or things like that that we don't normally. Everybody knows the scriptures are perspicuous, right? Everybody believes that scriptures are perspicuous. That's a fancy word. It means they are clear. Okay. Perspicuity is a word that means the scriptures are clear. They can be understood. But the Holy Spirit didn't, I don't think the word perspicuous is found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Although the teaching is there, the scriptures are clear to the heart. So, then in concluding his chapter, he begins to bang again on the German theology about it being mere literary production, the Bible being mere literary production, being ordinary writings, not differing except in this fact that the writers were holier men than some other folks. And the problem there is, he says, the great body of German divines allows a revelation in historic facts, but denies the biblical revelation in any true acceptation of the term. In other words, the historic revelation of fact is isolated from book revelation. It's literature, but it's not from God. Okay, that's what he's getting at. It's literature, but it's not really from God. It is the, when you look at some of these guys, and this is found in New Orthodoxy today, they'll say the Bible is the word of man about God, not the word of God to man. Okay, so the word of man about God, and when they say that, they mean that the Bible can contain mistakes. It can contain things that morally we know are wrong today, but back then they didn't know were wrong, and so, hey, you know, they just kind of included it, and that type of thing. So a German theologian in his day or a New Orthodox guy in our day would look at the Bible and say, in the Old Testament, certain things were considered to be abominations, but we know better today in our enlightened society because we are much more tolerant. And therefore, we allow, we celebrate this. And back in the Old Testament, they were so backward that they actually said this was wrong. Just like our society did 5 minutes ago, but still. Yeah, well, God didn't say any of that stuff. This is what man thought about God. God never really actually said that. And this is just men presuming to speak for God. So that's where you go when you don't have any revelation. You see how hard it is? This is why in liberal churches you can get away with murder, because you can begin to redefine terms to fit whatever you actually want to say in such a way that nobody can condemn you. Now, that's your opinion, and you're saying this is what men said about God, but they were wrong back then, and we know better today. And if you don't have the Bible as a perfect revelation from God that abides forever, which is the standard by which everything is judged, then you have no anchor. You're just, as Paul says, tossed here and there with every wind of doctrine. You're on a storm-tossed sea. Pardon me?
Tossed to and fro.
Tossed to and fro. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. Oh, there's a whole lot in this chapter. Let's see if I can finish it up pretty quickly. Once again, some of these guys, he spends a lot of time in his chapter in his book talking about how some of these German theologians and others would say these men might have the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that the words that they wrote were actually the Spirit's writings. In other words, they had the Spirit and they were enthusiastic about God and they really loved God, but none of that extended to what they actually had to say. And his comment is, when it comes to apostolic activity, they're to be under the constant influence and higher guidance of the Spirit for all of their official duty. We must suppose them to have been as much under divine guidance in the composition of their writings as in their oral tradition. In other words, the things that they said, the things they wrote, they were from the work of the Holy Spirit. And one final comment. He said, please be sure to distinguish between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Inspiration and illumination. Inspiration is God directly revealing in some mysterious way, and it can be a dream, it can be a vision, it could be God speaking in the prophet's ear, it can be God impressing something on apostle's heart. We don't know. I mean, he can do all kinds of different things, but it's inspiration from God. That is different from illumination. Illumination is what the Holy Spirit does to you or to me when we read the Bible to help us understand it. It's not special revelation. It is the Holy Spirit helping us to understand what is written. But in order to write it, the apostles and the prophets and others had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. So inspiration and illumination are two distinct things. Okay. And he also says the gift of inspiration differs in kind and not merely in measure from the operation of ordinary grace. This is also important because you shouldn't just think that the apostles just had a little more of the same grace that I've got. No, they had special grace in writing these things. There was something special about the grace given to them to be able to write the scriptures that is different from what God gives to you and me today. It's not just that they had more, but that they had a different type of special grace for this. Okay. All right. Final comment. Instead of, here we go, speaking in an elevated style of diction, the Holy Spirit speaks from one mind to another in easy, clear, and perspicuous language, level to the apprehension of all tribes and nations. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
So whoever wrote 1 Kings is writing it by the inspiration.
Right.
And so there's layers here. So he says, Micaiah answers sarcastically. So obviously, how does he say his name?
Micaiah.
So his first answer is obviously not prophecy, even though the person writing the book is prophesying in a sense, right? But then, and then of course, is obviously his second answer is clearly prophecy. He talks about what he sees in the spirit realm, and he says what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So then in Acts, or before Acts, in the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to be hauled before kings to answer. And don't worry, the Holy Spirit will give you an answer.
Yeah.
Okay, Peter and John are called before the Jewish leaders after they heal the lame man. And the answer they give is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But is that prophecy? So I guess the real question is, if someone says, I feel led by the Holy Spirit to speak to this person in a certain way, or if they look back and say, look, I was in the moment, I felt the Spirit upon me, and I just testified to them.
Okay, that's a good question. It's obviously the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of His people. Primarily, what He's doing right there is He is encouraging you. He's giving you courage to speak the Word of God to someone. He's not giving you brand new revelation, but He's encouraging you to go and speak to that individual. And so God can do that without any new revelation of any kind being given at all.
There's a difference between foretelling and forthtelling.
Yeah, I was going to say that too. Go ahead.
Foretelling
has to do with the future, obviously, but forthtelling is presenting the gospel, and both of those are aspects of prophecy. So sometimes the prophets would speak about something that was going on right then and condemn the sin of Israel or whatever. And other times they would say, this event is future that's about to happen. So you've got the 70 years of captivity being prophesied as a future event. And then you've got Jeremiah, for example, looking and realizing at the time that this is going on, or Ezekiel looking and realizing, hey, this is that time that was spoken of captivity. So both of those things are going on. So he had the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand a divine prophecy that was given by someone else. And so sometimes prophets have that. Peter says that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Both of these men were, in that sense, inspired prophets of God, and able to see what one another would say. Yes, sir.
Years and years ago, when we were running, one of our running buddies was the pastor of the Word of Faith Church, and he had a business card. Darren sends that prophet. For bookings, call 824.
Yeah.
Now, I never got the sense that he had special revelation. Special.
Yeah.
He's selling furniture now in Minnesota somewhere.
Oh, okay.
So look, I guess where my question comes from is, okay, so prophecy shall cease. What exactly has ceased? And if you tell me the kind of thing that Micaiah did cease, I agree.
That's ceased.
But what is Elihu? So in Job, Elihu, I think he's referencing the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm like a skin of wine that's about to burst. I've got to get these words out.
Yeah.
And he just starts laying down truth upon truth. Now, I suppose that was inspired, truly inspired, because it's now written down.
It's now written down in Scripture. Yeah.
But
yeah.
There are moments where I've just felt compelled to speak.
Yes.
And it's me speaking, but it's not just me.
Yeah.
How I feel. And it's nothing, it's not special revelation. It's
no,
just,
yeah.
It's very perfect for the moment.
There's a gift of exhortation.
So is that, but that's...
That's the work of the Holy Spirit, exactly how, because when we're talking about prophecy or inspiration, it's a very narrowly defined idea that has to do with the conveying of special revelation from God that is... And the way Smeaton puts it, is it's for all time. In other words, it ends up being written down in Scripture because it has an impact on the church for all time. But God can work upon individuals through the Holy Spirit to move us to speak to somebody when we need to. Pardon me?
You can call that, it says you ask for wisdom and God will give it to you.
Yes.
Talk with someone, you ask for wisdom of what to say.
Right. And there are, like you talked about, there are times when the Holy Spirit just helps you understand something that you hadn't thought of. I'll give you an example. The only time I was ever asked to be a character witness in a courtroom was in a case that had to do with... a divorce and I was a character witness for one side because the other side was dastardly. That's my opinion. But the other side that was dastardly had a dastardly lawyer. And so he decided he was going to derail me from the very get-go. And so as soon as I sat down, he said, "Tell me where in Scripture does it ever say that a child is supposed to obey his stepfather?" And I said, "Well, what we've got in the Word of God is that Jesus obeyed Joseph. And though the term stepfather is never used of Joseph, that is the position that he actually held because he was not Jesus' father, God was." And I know for an absolute fact the Holy Spirit gave me the answer.
Okay,
there's no doubt about that. But it was not divine revelation. It was just it was illumination from Scripture to help me be able to convey that.
So coming from that non-denominational kind of Spirit-filled community, when I heard something exists called a cessationist who doesn't believe in the what it sounds like to me is those people don't even believe in the Holy Spirit at all. And that's not the case. Right. No, obviously, and I don't just. But and obviously, if you're telling stories like that, that's.
Yeah, it's
perfect sense. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So what we're looking at is the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal new things to us, but He does help us understand what is written there, in terms of illumination and so forth. And so the Holy Spirit is actively at work in every single individual Christian, otherwise with the common aspects of saving grace, or we wouldn't be Christians at all. And he has to help us to understand the Bible, or we wouldn't be able to understand the Bible at all. So it's that, but we're not being given special revelation. And these guys that say, like the last election, the men that prophesied that Trump would win, you know, that was a... And then the only one, as far as I know, only one of them ever apologized about that.
But there's a lady, she's got pink hair, and she's always saying crazy things like she goes up into heaven and sees this and that and the other. And it's just a bunch of nonsense.
Yeah.
But it's nice to see that Micaiah actually see... somebody, you said that verse in 1 Kings is one of the best pictures we have of the heavenly court.
Yes.
Because it actually kind of that and plus Job is how we get an understanding of the divine counselors.
Yes, yes, we do.
I think it's extremely fascinating.
And if it were not for that and Paul talking about being caught up to the third heaven and things like that, we wouldn't, and of course the book of Revelation, but we don't really, we still can't even comprehend it, even when it's told to us like that. We can't really comprehend everything that's going on. Even though the words are plain and clear, some of the concepts are far beyond our ability to really understand. We just trust that they're true.
I don't think I've ever prophesied. I think that'd be a crazy thing to say. But I do know that there's been moments where, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I said exactly what needed to be said.
Yeah.
Perfectly.
Yeah.
And it was received by somebody. And I go. I almost feel like those are my words. Like it's almost a. Almost doesn't feel like me. But there it is. Words came out. They did their thing.
Yeah. And so, I agree with you. We have to be very careful that we don't fall off of the wrong side of the railing and say, therefore, you know, this is something, this is new revelation and so on. Okay. All right. Let me make one final comment. In the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I did this when I went through 1 Corinthians, where he says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, and then later on, but the rest I speak, not the Lord. What he was getting there was not, at one point I'm inspired, and another point I'm not inspired. What he was saying was, basically, when Jesus walked the earth and he taught, he said this, but he never spoke about this subject, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I say this. He's not saying when he says I, not the Lord, he's contrasting himself with Jesus' earthly ministry and his ministry, rather than God says, and I just made this up. Okay, so that's not what he's getting at all. All right. And finally, we come down, it's just the authority of Scripture is what we're looking at when we're talking about this. It's, thus saith the Lord, and carries with it the demand for prompt, unquestioning submission. When the Word of God speaks, we are to follow. Okay. There's a whole lot more in that chapter. I think we kind of barely scratched the surface because we're talking about the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about inspiration. We're talking about the writing of Scripture. And we're talking about the prophets and the apostles. Any other questions or comments? Then we will go on to chapter 7 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. Lord, we know once again that we just barely scratched the surface of what the Scriptures tell us. Please help us to understand more that we might live by your word. Please forgive our sins and bless us to be your children who follow after you and serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.